Well, it's great to open up Joshua chapter 23 together. And as we come near the end of Joshua, just a high overview. The first 12 chapters, we covered the conquest of the land. Chapters 13 through 22 was a distribution and occupation of the land. And in these last two chapters, 23 and 24, are Joshua's final addresses to the people. And he challenges them that the land of God's promise to God's people will only be kept in the hands of God's people through their faithfulness to God. And they're words of exhortation that call us to Christian duty and they call us to love God. So chapter 23, the focus is on what the people should do going forward into their future. 24 is a little more focused on what God has done for them in the past. And that the land of promise can only be kept and enjoyed as God's people are faithful to love and obey Him. And we've studied the land that God provided and how the people settled it. And Moses gave the property description of this promised land. It's just marvelous. It's a good land with brooks of water, fountains, and springs of water flowing out of the hills and valleys. There's crops of wheat and barley, grapevines, fig trees, pomegranates, olive trees, honeys. The land has bread without scarcity. There's plenty of iron and copper in the rocks. The animal herds and flocks are multiplied. There's plenty of silver and gold, and there are many good houses. That sounds pretty good. We could probably tolerate a land like that. And even more than this, they had started out life as slaves in Egypt, not owning any property. And this land seems to them to be only a dream. It just seems impossible that they could own anything this nice. So the question I want to start with for us is, where does our wealth come from? All the wonderful things in life that we enjoy, how are they possible? Our many nice homes that house our wonderful families, our savings accounts, our many cars, what makes them possible? And Moses reminds us, as he did the Israelites in Deuteronomy 8, where wealth comes from. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. Wealth and everything we have comes from the gracious hand of God, James tells us. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. And 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? It's a beautiful picture in this book of Joshua to see God's promises fulfilled in their lives. It's a reminder to us that everything we have in life is because of God's blessing on us. Praise be to Him. There is a detail about Joshua we should remember as we come to chapter 23. He is the last person alive that was born in Egypt and lived as an Egyptian slave. He also trained under Moses. So from slavery to the plagues to the rebellion to the 40 years of wandering in the desert, the conquest, the settling of the land that God had promised to Abraham, Joshua, he saw it all. And he's going to boil it down to a few key thoughts in these last two chapters. There have been some great sermons in history, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus in the upper room with his disciples, and these two chapters rank right up there with them. And we could read through these a few times today and call it good. This is just a marvelous chapter. And I hope when you go home today, you will reread this chapter and also the next chapter for the gripping message that they have for us. So it's been a long time since Abraham first received God's promise of this land, and the land is now settled. Joshua has guided Israel for many years, but he has still one more task: to give credit to God for the blessings of his life and to challenge the people to remain faithful to the Lord. And verses 1 and 2 tell us the occasion of this event. It came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age, and Joshua called for all Israel and for their elders and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers and said unto them, I am old and stricken in age. So when did Joshua give this challenge? Let's give the background here. The time is about 1400 BC. And there's an estimated 20 years between chapters 22 and 23. And then chapter 4 tells us that Joshua dies at 110 years old. So I'm going to divide this chapter into three sections. And each of these three sections, he's going to repeat the same three general thoughts on each time. He's going to repeat the same thought three times. First, remember God's faithfulness. Secondly, therefore follow God and nobody else. And thirdly, a warning of disobedience. If you don't, this is what could happen. This is what will happen. And then that format is repeated three times through here. So I'm going to give this chapter the title, The Lord Has Promised You. And with that, let's start with prayer. Heavenly Father, your promises are so true. Grant us to understand your working in our lives. Grant us to see you as King, high and lifted up, and to be faithful and to love you alone above all else. In Christ's name, amen. So the first section, verses 3 through 8, I'm going to call, Therefore, Obey Courageously. It's verse 3. And ye have seen all that the Lord your God has done unto all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you. Behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain, to be an inheritance for your tribes from Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off, even unto the great sea westward. And the Lord your God, he shall expel from before you and drive them from out of your sight, and ye shall possess their land as the Lord your God hath promised unto you. Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside from to the right hand or to the left hand, that ye come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the names of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, nor serve them, nor bow yourselves down to them, but cleave unto the Lord your God, as ye have done this day. The first call in verses 3 through 5 here is to remember God's faithfulness. You have seen all. You have seen it. This book of Joshua is not a fairy tale or a made-up story, but the audience were eyewitnesses to what God had actually done. By reminding them that God had actually intervened in their history and God's faithfulness is something that they can see, that we can touch, and that we can taste, God really did intervene in the creation of the country of Israel. And you have seen all that the Lord has done. What else did God do? God fought for them, fought against all these nations. He expelled the nations. He drove them away. And you possess this land as God has promised. What have we seen God do in our life? You know, as a church, one of our most precious times of worship together is the Sunday before Thanksgiving, when we take an entire service to express our gratitude for the things that God has done and to remember his faithfulness. We serve a living God, and the scripture calls us many times to remember what God has done. And we have seen all that God has done because it is God that has fought for you. And this is a verb of continuation. It's not just an instant. God continually fights for them, protected them, and settled them in this land. And this is what Moses told them would happen. If you look at Deuteronomy 20, first few verses in chapter 20, when you go out to war against your enemies, and you see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to the battle, the priests shall come forward and speak to the people and say to them, Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you victory. And then look at the end of verse 5. as the Lord your God has promised you. God is faithful to his promises. So we sit here 3,400 years after Joshua. He gave this presentation 3,400 years ago. And as we think back on the last 3,400 years, is there a time when God has not been faithful? When in the last, since this day, has God not been faithful? What does that mean for our future? Verse 6, therefore, since God is faithful, we should be courageously steadfast in our obedience to him, to keep and to do God's word. Since we have seen God's faithfulness in the past, we can courageously face an unknown future. What pressures do we have waiting for us this week? What makes us nervous about the future? Based upon God's faithfulness in the past, we should be encouraged in our obedience to God. And the motivation he gives is both positive and negative. Positive in that God cares for his people, and negative by reminding them that sin has consequences. And Joshua presents a vivid challenge by pushing us towards righteousness and pulling us away from disobedience. We're going to come back to the story shortly. Let's move on to verses 9 through 13. Part 2, and I'm going to call this, therefore, love the Lord. Picking up in verse 9. For the Lord hath driven out from before you great nations and strong, but as for you, no man has been able to stand before you unto this day. One man of you shall chase a thousand. For the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you, as he hath promised you. Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves, that you love the Lord your God. Else, if you do in any wise go back and cleave to the remnant of these nations, even those that remain among you, and you shall make marriages with them and go into them, and they to you, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. Look at the progression here. In verses 9 and 10, what did God accomplish? He conquered the great and strong nations. No enemy has been able to stand before them. One person overcame a thousand. God fought for them. Verse 11, because of what God has done, love the Lord. And then verses 12 and 13, the warning. But if you turn back and forsake the Lord, he will forsake you. And there's a special warning here given against marrying someone who does not love the Lord. So let me give you an example here. Let's just tell a story. So let's say you have need of a car, and I gave you my car, and you'd appreciate it for a while, and you could benefit and use it for a long time, but if you wanted to keep on using it, there's something you need to know about it, and that's to check the oil and add some every now and then. Because if you don't, bad things will happen. The oil will slowly leak out, and at some point in the future of this car, it will fail for lack of oil, and you won't have it to enjoy anymore. And just as the car needs maintenance, so our relationship with the Lord needs maintenance. You have received this gift of land due to God's promises, but if you want to keep this land, guard your love for the Lord, because it will slowly leak away. So the question is, do I personally love the Lord, am I living on the coattails of someone else's love for the Lord? Many here, despite the advantage of being born into a Christian home, despite the advantage of hearing the gospel from a young age, despite the advantage of Christian education, and despite the advantage of godly instruction from your parents, and having a Bible in your possession, and the ability to read, and all these things provided, we live a careless life and thoughtless life that's headed towards an eternity caring nothing about Christ. We come to the question, what do we love in this life? We'll come back to the subject in a little bit. The third part of this chapter, in verses 14 through 16, I'm going to call, therefore, the Lord has promised you. Let's pick up in verse 14. And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one good thing failed thereof. Therefore it shall come to pass that all the good things are come upon you, which the Lord your God has promised. So shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things, until you have destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. When ye have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods, and bowed yourselves to them, then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and ye shall perish quickly from off the good land which he hath given unto you. Look at verse 15 here, and the end of it. The Lord has promised you. They're in the middle of it. The Lord has promised you. And what did he promise? And it says very clearly, he's promised you good things and evil things, depending upon which God you serve. The Lord promised them both good and evil, and we pick which one we receive by who we love. And 800 years later, after this warning was given, Israel found out about all the evil things when the Babylonians came in and exiled them. So I want to take this chapter and put it in the context. Last week, chapter 22, Kent put in the context of worship of Romans 12:1. I want to put this in 12:2. Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So how does the people, Joshua, instruct the people to not be conformed to this world? So let's go through this chapter and pick out his instruction to them to not be conformed, and then we'll come back and look at the instruction on being transformed. He starts in verse 6. Do not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. He's telling them, don't look. The Israelites were surrounded by pagan nations, and there were still pockets of evil around them. Those people have interesting things. They have all kinds of different things. We should go investigate. No, don't look at anything that is evil around you. Guard your eyes. Look at verse 7. Secondly, that you come not among these nations. Don't mix. Don't adopt the culture. Don't spend time with wicked people. Don't mix with them. Don't adopt their way of life. Third, in verse 7, neither make mention of the name of your gods. Don't mention. Don't talk about their false gods. Don't show approval of them. And this is marvelous in his progression. Don't look. Don't mix. Don't mention. And then he continues in verse 7 with the fourth item. Neither swear by them, neither serve them, or bow down to them. Don't help them. Don't bring attention to them. Don't aid and assist the campaign of the enemy. Don't help them. Fifth, in verse 12, don't turn back and cling to the remnant of the nations. Don't pursue close friendships and relationships with the remaining enemy. Remember Lot's wife. Don't turn back. Sixth, in verse 12, don't intermarry with them. And Christians should not marry with non-Christians. And Ezra tells us a little bit about what happened a little bit later after this event in Ezra chapter 9, when the officials approached Ezra and says, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands of their abominations, for they have taken some of their daughters to be their wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself among the peoples of the land. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men were foremost. And as soon as I heard this, Ezra responded. And what did Ezra do? I tore my garment and my cloak. I pulled the hair out of my head and my beard, and I sat appalled. When all who trembled at the words of the Lord God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me, when I sat appalled until the evening sacrifices, and at evening sacrifice I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn, and fell on my knees and spread my hands to the Lord my God and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt is mounted up to the heavens. Do we tremble at these warnings of the Word of God. And we're warned many times, be careful who you marry. Seventh, here in verse 12, don't associate with them. Don't look, don't mix, don't mention, don't depend upon, don't swear by, don't serve them, don't bow down to them, don't intermarry with them, don't associate with them. Do not be conformed to this world. Not only did Joshua warn them about being conformed to the world, Moses did also in Deuteronomy 30. He warned the people, very much like Joshua's warning here. In Deuteronomy 30:15, a few verses from Moses' warnings, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord, your God, that I have commanded you by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall all live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not live long in the land which you're going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life that you and your children may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." And we who are so often frivolous with life and take spiritual things so lightly, pay attention to what Hebrews says about the warnings that Moses gave in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. We just read Moses' warning. Now Hebrews is going to tell us something about it. Hebrews 12, 25. "See that you refuse not him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused Moses who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape if we reject Jesus who warns us from heaven." We know what happened to the people that came after Moses. They refused the warning and did not escape the consequences. How are we going to escape the consequences when we reject God who warns us? Hebrews continues, "At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." The Israelites, they received this earthly kingdom as a gift from God, and Joshua is reminding of that today. In the same way, we look for an eternal kingdom that is a gift from God that cannot be shaken. Let us be grateful and offer to God acceptable worship, for how shall we escape when we neglect so great a salvation? Do we tremble at God's word? I want to now move on to the positive instruction and remind us that Joshua is a type of Christ as we begin to wrap up this book. Moses received so much attention because the law came through him, and Joshua was that quiet servant. He guided the Israelites through so much success and pointed the people to God. And in his typical way, here in his closing statement, he draws no attention to himself. And he's only mentioned twice in the New Testament. And both of them are just marvelous mentions. One, when Stephen was given his defense at his stoning in Acts 7:45, Stephen used Joshua as an example of someone who served the Lord. And the second time is in Hebrews 4:8. "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken about another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for God's people. For whoever has entered into God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of unbelief or disobedience." As Joshua brought the Israelites into this place of physical rest, so Christ can bring us into spiritual rest. And Joshua gives us four powerful exhortations that are instructive to us here. As Romans 12:2 says, be transformed. And the first imperative is in verse 6. Therefore, be very courageous. And courage to us as Americans is thought of as putting fear aside when there's presence of danger, or doing the brave thing in spite of fear. But the Hebrew word for courage has a different meaning. Courage is to hold on to something because it has value, to not let loose of it. Courage needs an object to put your arms around. And he says, be courageous to keep and to do God's word. Joshua's exhortation is that courage is the strength that comes from hanging on to God's word in obedience. And he's challenging them, be courageous enough to obey God's word. As Jesus put it in John 15:13-14, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Courage, it comes from loving God. The source of courage is love for God. The second imperative he gives is in verse 8. Cleave to the Lord your God. And cleave is to be attached because we belong with him. And this cleaving has two aspects, affection and loyalty. For example, look at my right arm. My right arm, it cleaves to me. And my right arm is precious to me. I love my right arm. It obeys my commands. My right arm will do what I ask it to do. And there is affection and loyalty between me and my right arm. And I cannot imagine life without it. My right arm, it's loyal to my brain. It's not loyal to your brain. It's never rebellious to my brain unless there's a malfunction. And in the same way, I need to make sure that the Lord is precious to me and that I'm loyal to him. I cleave to him above all else and obey him alone. Be courageous enough to cleave to the Lord your God with affection and loyalty. The third imperative is in verse 11. Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves that ye love the Lord your God. Take good heed. Be careful. Be very careful. Put up a guard. We need to put a fence around ourselves to not take our eyes off of Christ. Put a fence around our conduct. Put a fence around our affections. Take good heed and put a fence around our love for the Lord our God. Are we listening to him? Are we devoted to him? Are we obeying him? Are we putting him first? Take good heed that we love God. And this is the same point that Paul made in his final departure with the Ephesians there in Acts 20:28. A very tender passage here. Acts 20:28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And then in verse 36, as Paul departs from Ephesus, and when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most for all the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. And we see the mutual love of Paul and the Ephesians in the same way we see the love of Joshua and the Israelites, as he warns them to take heed to yourselves. Be very careful that you love the Lord, for there are so many things in this world that demand our attention. So how does our love for God get stifled? And Jesus warns us so clearly about that, about the deceitfulness of riches, the cares of this world, and the lust of other things will enter in and choke out our love for God. Courage, obedience, and love all tied together, and Jesus tells us about that relationship in John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. We gather here today, and we can say all kinds of nice things about the Lord to each other, but the question is, are we being very careful to love the Lord and courageously obey him above all else? The contrast comes in verse 12, when they are warned of the consequences of cleaving to the remnant of these idolatrous nations around them. If you cleave to the remnant, they will be a snare and a trap until you perish off this good land. So a story I'll tell you. We had one time a fox, actually it was more than once, but a fox visited our hen house. And actually he visited it more than once, because we found out that every night right after dark he came by to check the hen house door to see if we remembered to close it. We would close a door before dark, and then after dark he would come to make sure we closed it. And we also found out how much he loved chickens when we lost about 50 chickens to him one night. So we took the inevitable step of using a snare to keep him away from our hen house. And I was really impressed with how effective a snare works for a couple of reasons. One is, this is just a little piece of cable. If I held it here, you probably couldn't even see it. It's so small. It's a simple device. It's a piece of cable with a little one-way keeper, and when you get it in, it will just close, and it will not open back up. It just closes and closes and closes and closes, and you cannot get it back open. And the fox never saw it waiting there for him. We saw the path where he was walking, and we just set the snare there, and he just walked right into it. And once he was ensnared with its one way closing down, he had no way out. There is no way to escape out of a snare. And it was really impressive because there was no damage to his pelt, so that he mounted very nicely by a taxidermist. And our enemy sets many snares for us, and we are not to play around with sin. Joshua warns that we can avoid being ensnared by being careful to love the Lord our God. How do you get out of a snare? If we become ensnared in sin, how do we get out? How do you get out of a snare? Proverbs tells us, Proverbs 6:2, if you are ensnared with the words of your mouth, if you're caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself, for you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go hasten and plead urgently with him. Give your eyes no sleep, your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a deer from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. What are you to do if you're in a snare? Realize the enemy already has his sights on you. Go humble yourself and ask for help. Today, before you sleep, if you're ensnared in sin, get help from someone else today. The fourth imperative is in verse 15. Therefore, it shall come to pass, because the Lord has promised. The Lord promised good things and gave them to them. They experienced all of the good promises God had for them. Going forward, God will bring good or evil dependent upon who you love. What is he saying here? He's saying we reap what we sow. Galatians 6, you know the verses. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from flesh corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will reap from the Spirit eternal life. Let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. So here in Kansas, we are the largest wheat-producing state in our country at 330 million bushels. Why does Kansas harvest so much wheat? Because that is the crop farmers plant. Seems pretty simple. A farmer that plants wheat will harvest wheat. Makes sense. Do I like the direction my life is going? Then I need to evaluate the crop that I'm planting with my time. How do I spend my time? The activities I do with my time will be the harvest I have in the future. And I was so recently very encouraged by one of the men here in the church. We were discussing a hobby of his, and he told me that it was so much fun, and he thoroughly enjoyed it, and he had come to the point that he realized it was the wrong crop. It was distracting him from his relationship with Christ, and he gave it up and completely eliminated it from his life so that he could spend more time planting a better crop for the Lord instead of himself. So Joshua has challenged the people. It's so clear. I just love this passage. And if you miss it, it's not my fault, because Joshua is so clear here. And I want to get out of the way of this passage and just close by rereading this chapter. This is the sermon Joshua gave to the people of Israel at the end of his life. "You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes these nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off, for the Jordan to the great sea to the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out from your sight, and you shall possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand or to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But ye shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day, for the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight a thousand, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off the good land that the Lord your God has given you. And now I am about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But just as the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord your God will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this land, good land, that the Lord your God has given you. If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land which he has given you." Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this challenge by Joshua. Your faithfulness. You are always faithful. Thank you for your consistency, your immutability, that you care for your own and that you are faithful even when we are faithless. Thank you for your grace and your mercy to us, for granting us salvation. Grant us to follow you, to love you, to cleave to you above all else. In Christ's name, amen.